First chapter of Romans, from verse 18 to verse 15, speaking of the faith of the people at Rome, which had enjoyed some fame among the believers in other parts of the world. This was natural because Rome was the center of trade, world trade. Shipping was, of course, the major source of that trade, although there were overland trade routes. In fact, in the, somewhere around 100 BC, the trade route from China was opened up during the Han Dynasty, not too much distant from the time Christ came, that is, between China and Rome. So trade was a very wide thing with the Roman Empire. And, of course, the soldiers also carried the message around. It was a great era for the spread of the gospel because of Rome's worldwide influence, much like the United States today. A lot of missionary activity is possible because of the worldwide activities of the United States, as it was possible in the 19th century under Britain. The 19th century was a British century. British Empire was spread around the world to the point that it was said that the sun never set on the British Empire. Somewhere in the world, the sun was shining on a colony or a protectorate or some parcel that was under the control of Britain. Well, whereas I would not in any respect condone any aggressive imperialism, I use the word carefully because I'm not saying that every colonizing process was imperialistic. Some political groups, such as the communists, seem to want to put the imperialist label on anything that isn't communist, and I'm not trying to do that. But there was a lot of rather high-handed imperialist activity by the British during those years of the 19th century. But apart from that, God used that process in an advantageous way for the great missionary endeavor of those later 19th century years, such as the China Inland Mission, and perhaps some of you have heard of some of these mission organizations, like the China Inland Mission, the Africa Inland Mission, the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, Student Volunteer Movement. Many, many missionary enterprises around the world were launched during the British century, the 19th century, where Britain enjoyed a wide range. Now, by the same token, you see, Rome in the early years, even though, again, we don't condone the activities of Rome and its aggression around the world, yet we have to say that God used that empire status of Rome to allow the gospel to be carried far and wide in those days. So as I mentioned to you perhaps last week or certainly in the previous weeks, I said to you that the Roman Empire extended up into the British Isles, as a matter of fact, up midway up the island to what is called Hadrian's Wall, because it was under the Emperor Hadrian that that empire extended to that limit. But also it extended up to the Rhine River of Germany and, of course, out easterly through the Mediterranean area, out encompassing much of the old Alexandrian Empire, and, of course, down into Egypt. As I said before, but I'm reiterating for a reason, the Roman Empire controlled all the territories around the Mediterranean Sea to such an extent that the Mediterranean Sea was called the Lake of Rome. And again, as I said before, if you read some of the older maps, you see the label on what we call a Mediterranean, which means medium land. Means midway, and terra is land, so Mediterranean means between the lands, actually. On the older maps, you see that as Mare Nostrum, M-A-R-E-N-O-S-T-R-U-M. That Mare Nostrum means our sea, and that was called the Lake of Rome. The vehicle was there for the spread of the gospel around the world. Well, therefore, and the reason for talking about it at all is that Paul makes this statement about the faith of the people in Rome being spread around the world, and what would have been the major center of the civilized world was in that area. Of course, the Chinese would take exception to that because the Chinese had a civilization over there in the east that antedated Rome by a couple of thousand years and was a very highly developed culture. So I have to give some exception here and say that it is true that the Orient, China, had a highly advanced culture as early as 1500 BC during the Shang Dynasty, which was highly developed. So Rome was not the only center of world culture, but there was an Eastern world which China was the center of. In fact, the old name for China's earliest name was Chungguo, which means middle land. Chinese people in the early years assumed that they were the center of the earth, as the various countries have from then on. But Chungguo was their original name, and the name China came off the Qin Dynasty at 250 BC. The Great Wall of China was built during the Qin Dynasty, but that's where the name China came from, at 250 BC. Prior to that, it was called Chungguo, the Middle Land. Now, why would I say that? Well, because in the Bible, you frequently have the expression, all the world, you know, it'll say all the world went to be taxed, or it says all the world has gone after Christ. You see, well, what does it mean, all the world? Well, you just have to take these things in moderation. You have to understand something there, that if you get too precise about it, I can hear some well-meaning Bible exegetes spelling out the word all, A-L-L. I've heard that done quite a bit, you know, and they'll say, see, it says all the worlds. Well, you have to understand that the phrase has to be taken in context. So really you have to say all the Western world, all the Western world. The world that Rome really dominated without any challengers. There were no challengers to Roman domination during those years. Now, of course, if you go to China, you have to realize that Chinese culture was not nearly the vehicle that the Roman civilization or the Roman Empire was. Consider for a moment, if God had chosen to send his son into the Eastern world instead of the Western world, so that instead of having the three kings from the Orient coming to Bethlehem, you might have three Middle Easterners going to China. Consider for a moment that the message would have stagnated in the Yangtze River because nothing moved in China for 3,500 years. That's right. A couple of junks up and down the Yangtze, and that's all that was moving in China. I mean, the same culture existed in 2500 BC that existed in 1000 AD. Now, things began to shift later, and the last of the Chinese dynasties, the Manchu dynasty, was overthrown by Sun Yat-sen and the revolution of 1912. And the whole face of China changed at that point. But up until then, the gospel would have sunk in the mire of a decadent civilization. So God had his purposes for bringing it into the West. That is not to say the Orientals are inferior people. I don't mean to imply that at all, but they wanted no change. The code of Confucius originated about 550 BC, the Confucius philosophy, as we call it. It's called a religion, although Confucius never believed in God at all. In fact, when Lao Tzu, who was the originator of the Taoist religion, which emerged about the same time, they were contemporaries. Confucius, incidentally, Confucius' name was Kung Fu Tzu. That's the original. If you ever run across that name, you know who they're talking about. When Lao Tzu and Confucius met one day on the road, I mean, they both were sort of peripatetic philosophers or vagabonds going up and down the land with their disciples following them. And they met at one point, and Lao Tzu asked Confucius about the afterlife, because Lao Tzu believed in an afterlife. He asked Confucius about it, and Confucius said, one life at a time, one life at a time. So Confucius never had any interest in God at all. So when you talk about religion, not all religions believe in God, surprisingly enough. So that's why the word religion is not really a very good term to use generally for Christianity. I usually take exception to it, and people say, what religion are you, or something. Well, we don't follow a religion as such. But the reason, of course, for bringing all of this out to you is emphasizing what God was doing through Rome and contrasting that with what had happened in China. But the Confucianist philosophy was the basis of the examinations for state officials from Confucius' time, 550 BC, right down to the establishing of the Republic under Sun Yat-sen in 1912. So that's 1,500 years that the Chinese people held to, basically, the Confucianist philosophy. That's why one reason why the Republic had such a difficult time getting off the ground. They just had trouble finding government officials that knew anything more than Confucius says. Confucius wrote about many themes, but his five major relationships were the basis of it. I'm not going to go into Chinese philosophy, but the relationship between prince and subject, and elder brother and younger brother, and so on, was the basis of their political instruction, as well as every other kind of instruction. So anyway, all of it coming to this point, that while the Chinese had a rather brilliant cultural background in terms of the fine arts, and if you have ever examined any of the Chinese art, you know that back into the Han Dynasty and back into, in fact, the Shang Dynasty, they have this magnificent cloisonné. You probably know something about cloisonné pottery.
No, they said it like that. That's, they say poisoning now.
Well, that's because they don't know how to pronounce it.
They didn't recognize it when you said it.
But I mean, that originated way back in those early centuries of Chinese history. So they were very brilliant culturally. As far as being a vehicle for the spread of the gospel, it would have just totally stagnated in the east beyond the Himalaya Mountains. So God brought his son into a basin, the Mediterranean basin, which would be the seedbed of civilization in terms of the major philosophical contribution. Oriental philosophy has been itself going to the subject of philosophy itself. The Oriental philosophy has never been something that would affect very much the Western world. The Western philosophy affected considerably the Oriental world, but it really took the nature, the kind of civilization that evolved with the Roman Empire was the kind of civilization that was necessary to articulate the truth of the gospel and to spread it about the world. Now, when you read a statement that says that the faith of the Roman people was proclaimed in all the world, you've got to explain that statement. Well, I just did. But it can't be explained in a one-minute monograph here. All right, so their faith was proclaimed in all the world, and thank God the vehicle was there that faith in general could be proclaimed throughout the world. It's a marvelous thing. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, and the gospel of his Son. We talked about that last week rather extensively. Whom I serve in my spirit. The word serve, latruo, here means service of worship or adoration. It does not mean service in terms of activities that one would engage in, but rather serve in terms of worship. He says, I serve in my spirit. And I really went into some detail last week, I believe, that in the fact that the center of our interaction with Christ is in the spirit. If we can get this across, you have an extremely important principle to give stability to your faith, to your relationship to Christ. you can separate these elements, the fleshly elements of your religion, from the spiritual elements of your worship of Christ. And there is so much in the church at large of the effort to pull the spiritual aspects of our relationship to Christ into a fleshly pattern, where we want to feel in the flesh. We're not content to sense in the spirit something. We're not content to move on the deep, settled reality that Christ is there within us, and people seem to want to have to bring it to the surface always so they feel something. I would not take away that feeling from you in the world if you have it. I mean, I know we can't separate the natural emotions always from spiritual sensitivities. That's a kind of discrimination we're not really always capable of making, nor should we have to. But I want to say to you that if you do not have feelings in the flesh about the presence of Christ or joyfulness in terms of your relationship to Him or something, I want you to realize that it may be the Lord is trying to help wean you away from having to feel those things in the flesh. Because He's not primarily interested in developing our fleshly religious worship, you see. So if you go to meetings and you do not seem to be able to enter into the ebullience there, to the activity, don't feel uneasy about that. Because what is going on there may or may not be genuinely of the Spirit. We don't always know. If one is drawn inevitably again and again to the Word and to worship, that has got to be an action of the Spirit. One is not going to be drawn continuously to Christ, continuously to the Word, or continuously to worship. One is not going to be drawn continuously to these things except by the Spirit, where you have only the Word. In other words, if you have no feelings, emotional feelings, you may even feel somewhat depressed, or you may feel blah, or whatever. And yet you keep being drawn back to the Word again and again. That is obviously a work of the Spirit. But on the other hand, a person may be drawn strictly in the flesh, or the feelings in the feelings of worship may be strictly the flesh. That is, the feelings of joyfulness or whatever. And I say this because any group of people anywhere can be stirred up to emotional heights by all kinds of secular activities. I've said to you before, and I'm going to repeat, that it is very difficult sometimes to tell the difference between a rock group and a Christian rock group. I'm not to say that the Christians are wrong about playing their music, but I'm saying that you can't always tell. Those are all very much a fleshly expression. They may be all right. Nothing wrong with singing. Nothing wrong with being happy or joyful. But you can't always tell whether that's in the Spirit or not, and a lot of times in the flesh. Now, the tragedy comes when the absence of those feelings causes one to be discouraged and to draw away from Christ, to feel that they are substandard spiritually. I want to say to you, the substandard spiritual condition would be the one that keeps demanding a fleshly expression. You see that? It's the other way around. A lot of people think, well, you're not very spiritual because you just don't show me much activity. Rather recently, say maybe 3 or 4 years ago, and most of you knew, many of you knew me then and were in the meetings, but I was speaking in a certain church down in the southern area there, very much like I'm speaking to you here now. I haven't changed that much in a few years. And this young fellow came up from a group that was one of these rather expressive groups. And he said, the trouble with you, sir, is you just need the Spirit in your ministry. You just don't have the Holy Spirit in your ministry. Well, what was it? Because I was talking to them like I'm talking to you. You know, I wasn't jumping up and down and shouting and pounding the pulpit and doing that sort of thing. I was just talking like this. But you see, that's a common problem. It is assumed that if there's reality in the spirit, it's going to surface in the flesh, but Christ never assumed that. He never pressed that point. Rather, the opposite. Paul said, I once knew Christ according to the flesh, but now I know him no longer according to the flesh. It's a very important statement from 2 Corinthians 5. It's that constant demand to bring these spiritual experience into fleshly articulation or utterance that has caused so much confusion and disappointment and frustration within the body. What the Spirit of God wants to do is tune our spirits into Him, not our flesh. Because that's a hopeless task, to tune that whole flesh into Him. If we can really grasp this, it will minister so much to your peace, to the peace of mind, of heart, where you can just go about your work every day and trust the Lord with your spirit. Don't worry about whether things are feeling good, bad, or indifferent. Don't worry about them any more than you should worry about your physical condition. I've spoken before of the problem of spiritual hypochondria, where you're just always feeling your spiritual pulse to see if you're still alive. Well, it's no more wholesome to feel your spiritual pulse than to feel your physical pulse all the time. So just let it go and just realize that the only power on earth that can bind your heart to Christ is the Holy Spirit. And if your heart is bound to Christ in that you keep continually staying with Him and seeking Him and resorting to Him, it is obviously the work of the Spirit in you, or you would go off in a dozen other directions. So he serves God with his spirit. In the gospel of his Son, the good news, the word gospel, that is in its original Greek roots to the idea of the good news of battle. That was the only kind of news that the Greek ever really wanted to hear, the good news that they won a battle. The two major cities in the on the peninsula of Greece and the around the early development of the Greek culture, 1000 B.C. and so forth, the two major cities were Sparta and Athens. Athens over on the coast, Sparta down in the Peloponnesus. They came to, after almost losing their country, or city-state it was, they shaped themselves up under what they call the Lycurgican Revolution, which was a period in the history of Sparta where they got loose in their living conditions. I mean, they became profligate and careless, and they got so sloppy that they almost lost their marbles. So that sparked what was called the Lycurgican Revolution, a change in their whole philosophy. So they went from the extremely loose thing to a very tight, warring philosophy in which the young men were taken, and boys were taken at the age of 7 for military training, and the whole thing was geared to the military. Well, the Spartan mothers used to, after they got geared into this new philosophy, the Spartan mothers used to say to their sons, either come back with your shield or on it. Those shields, of course, were the full-length shields, so they used to use them for stretchers to carry. But the mother said, don't lose your shield in battle. If you do, I don't want to see you alive again. The point, of course, of this that I'm making to you is this: their whole code of life was, war and victory and battle and victory in the games and so forth. So to a Greek, the idea of good news had to do only with battle and nothing else. So the bearer of good tidings was the bearer of victory tidings. Now, when we see it used in this context, the gospel, but we don't often stop and think about that. We use the word good news. Everybody uses that, good news. And it becomes kind of a catchword, which loses most of its impact after a while. But basically, the good proclamation is victory. Well, of course, that was the good proclamation of God. Good news to us is the news of victory. Not good news in that it's nice to have Jesus for a friend, but good news in that God has won a victory over Satan and over the course of this world, which is caught in the web of satanic force. that web is really only a short-lived thing. God has already cut off the roots of it, and it's free-floating until he's ready to clean it up. So that side comment on the word gospel here. And Paul says, as ceaselessly I make mention of you always in my prayers, or at my prayers. Let's look just at that phrase first, ceaselessly making mention in prayers. I really want to encourage you to believe that the simple process of the word and prayer is the heart of all Christian growth and of the power that we have in this world, both with ourselves and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do not need schemes and formulae and methods. We need the word and prayer. And this, of course, is what the disciples specialized in. And then when they came to the point that they needed to bring others into the group to take care of some of the details of distributing to the poor and so forth, when they did that, the reason was that they could give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And that is the essence of the whole thing. We know, any of us who've lived a little while, know that all of our own human striving is not going to win the day for us. There are lots of things in life that we struggle against that you're going to struggle with them probably all your days in one way or another, and your own willpower isn't adequate to handle it. In addition to that, human relationships are difficult. There is no one that escapes the difficulty of relating to other human beings unless you go off in the woods somewhere, and then you got to learn to relate to the chipmunks and the squirrels, I guess. Human relationships are tough. They're hard. I've lived a few years, and I've specialized in human relationships. Much of my training, much of the formal college training was in areas of psychology and behavioral science, and beyond, in addition to the training in pastoral counseling and psychology, and that kind of Christian psychology, if there is such a thing. And then years and years and years working with young people, teaching in schools, public schools and private schools. I've spent a lifetime in human relations. That's my specialty. But I have to say to you that human relationships are difficult for me. They're difficult for all of us. There's the human element. We try to relate to each other. We try to understand each other. We try to get along with each other, and it's not easy. We've been married 30 years, my wife and I, come March 5th, and stayed together pretty well. And she's done a marvelous job of hanging in there with me, because it's not easy to be related to a person like myself. I mean, you know, there's sort of a juggernaut type of operation here that one can get swamped in, I guess. You know, we've held together 30 years, but I have to say to you that relations between a man and a wife are not always easy. Even when both people are Christians, both people want to follow Christ, want to do what's right. But there are times when you get into discussions and arguments and whatnot, that everybody does. We've never had any great fights, but we've differed on some points. But again and again, on several occasions, a number of occasions, right in the middle of a discussion, we've stopped to pray. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience, but most people have, where you're in a conversation where you're both on a different frequency, and there's just no way you're getting together. You know? Maybe you're both saying the same thing, but you're on a different frequency. You're not getting together. And I had that experience, and we've, in the midst of that, almost invariably, it's a normal practice to stop and pray and ask the Lord to help us straighten it out. But clever handling of human relationships is not adequate. No matter how clever you are, or how trained you are professionally, you might be quite surprised to be a birdie in the house of some psychologist or psychiatrist who is spending his whole day straightening out other people's lives to find what is going on in his own home. One enlightening moment in a seminar I was in, where a teacher of the class, who was a practicing psychologist for a very large school system, was giving an example of something that happened in his home that very morning. And he and his wife had had a little argument there, and he said, "My wife said to me, 'Stop shouting at me.' And I said to her, 'Well, stop provoking me.'" You see, well, you see, here is a trained man who's involved in the same old shouting fest that many other people get involved in. And I just want to say to you that all the days of your life, no matter how much you want to follow Christ, no matter how well trained you might be, all the days of your life, human relationships will have their problems. Because we're all in the flesh. That is, we're all people of this world. And there are those underlying currents of selfishness and pride. Pride has a lot to do with it. People get in a mood and they don't speak to each other for a bit, and then pride enters in, and then they can't break it. It's a very difficult thing. Once people start down the road of not speaking to another person, it's very tough to break it, even long after the problem is over. In settling these kinds of problems, somebody usually has to just be the fall guy to just open the thing up. And as Christians, your best bet in opening these things up is just to take a plunge, you know. You say, well, doesn't matter who's right or who's wrong in a matter. Let's get it straightened out. It's not going, this is a dumb thing. Because it gets harder and harder to straighten it out. Harder and harder to break the silence, for example. I know people will go for a month or two and not speak to each other. And that's just idiocy. It's rank idiocy. And it's pride that does that. There's no condition between human beings that's so critical that you can't speak to one another and talk out these things. But it's a common tactic, but pride enters in. And I'm saying to you, among the finest Christians in the world, among, if there is such an animal, among the most highly trained people, among the most amiable people in the world, human relationships are difficult. There's only one way that these relationships can really be handled, and that is by prayer. It's not a cop-out thing where you can act any way you want to and then just pray and Jesus will make it right. I don't mean that. But where you are really, you want to follow Christ as a person, if both individuals want to follow Christ, and you maintain a daily basic contact with Christ. I'm not talking now about being a spiritual giant. I'm not talking about anything you do to become spiritually high. I'm talking now about maintaining the simple process of daily contact with Christ in prayer. Daily in touch with the Word of God somehow, one way or another. You read a passage, or you have some psalms, or you have a bread box on your table or something, but something of the Word every day. And then some regular fellowship, Bible study of some kind, like this one. Somewhere in touch with that kind of study and with fellowship with the Lord's people. These are very simple things. And I say to you, without fear of contradiction from Christ himself, I say to you that a steady following of those principles will bring you through your lifetime in good shape. Because if there are things out of order and you are in touch with Christ, somehow you're going to get them in order, one way or another. He's going to help you. I remember something old Dr. Wilbur Smith said. Some of you may know that name. He was one of the very, very well-known Bible teachers of the past decade. He now just recently passed away. But he and I were quite good friends. He's been in my home for dinner a number of times. But he said one time that it is not possible to keep on sinning and keep on, I mean, in some particular thing that is wrong. There's something to be wrong in your life and to keep on praying. He says, you're either going to give one or the other up. You're either going to quit praying or you're going to quit sinning. He doesn't mean that you wouldn't sin at all anymore. But I mean, if there's something in your life that's out of order, it would be very difficult to keep talking with Christ and not somehow work with this problem. Honestly, at least, and openly. The same thing applies as far as coming to hear the Word. You're not going to come to hear the Word week in and week out, week in and week out, unless you're at least openly involved with Christ in handling the problems in your life. You're not going to have a lot of secret things going on under there that are out of order. That's why I can say to you, if you'll just keep this thing regularly, the effort to be super spiritual is always a frustrating, disappointing, and damaging thing, because, I mean, there are people who are just constantly trying to make a specialization out of being spiritual, and they go forward in meetings, and they ding-dong the Lord all the time about it, and they just keep hammering about it. Oh, Lord, give me all you've got for me, and all that sort of thing, you see. And it's always that thing of that they're going to get some kind of special injection that will make them suddenly different people. Now, admittedly, the original salvation is something special of God, certainly. It brings faith that we didn't have and so forth. Once Christ has come into your spirit, if you don't eat every day, you're going to have trouble, I mean, relatively. But if you just eat fairly well-balanced diet, keep away from the things that are devastating to your system. There are more and more of those things on the market. There are some things that are just so devastating to the system that they will produce some pretty rough effects upon you. But the general groups of food, the four major food groups, and you eat some of these things, you need the protein and so forth each day. You eat a generally balanced diet, get some sleep at night and some fresh air and exercise and water and whatnot. You know, the normal health rules that almost any doctor would give you or any nutritionist or whatever. If you follow those things, you're going to, generally speaking, come out pretty well in your life. You're going to grow normally. If you're a child, you're going to grow and develop physically in normal ways. Now, to say these things to you about spiritual growth is not to present to you a method. There's no method to that. For me to say to you, stay in touch with Christ and read the Word and pray and just be in fellowship with the Lord's people, is no more a method than saying to you, eat three square meals a day as a method. You know, it's just the essential things of living. It's doubtful that people will look at you and say, oh my, there's one of the most spiritual people I ever met. But I'm not sure that we want them to say that, do we? And I'm not so sure that some of the people that they say that about are really all that great. But you see, if you just quit striving and fighting to be spiritual and just be a person walking with Christ, you'll make it through very well. I can say that to you after a little more than a half a century of living, you know, following these things out. Some of you who have been here who have been with me for many, many years will attest to that. It's true. There's nothing, no special gimmicks. There are people who have been with us in our ministry. I mean, look, coming to these Bible classes for 25, 30 years. And they would say that that's true with their lives. The Lord brings them through. But we're not offering any gimmicks, any special methods. I'm not passing out systems to you, or questionnaires or anything else. Handbooks, manuals, buttons. I'm not handing anything out to you, but just coming and sharing the Word with you. When the Spirit takes the Word and He plants it in your heart, it's a seed, you'll grow. And let Him bear the weight of the alterations that are needed within you. He'll give you the Word you need about it. You may, there be things that you'll balk a little at. That's understandable. Everybody does that. And He'll have to kind of rub you up against the sandpaper a little bit, or rub the sandpaper against you. He'll bring things into your life that'll rankle you a little bit, and you'll be sometimes a little uneasy or unhappy with Him. But over the long haul, as you just keep moving along, you'll be all right. I know of no other way to really remain balanced and at ease, at peace in your life than this. I've seen all of these special things. Are people, everybody's got some specialization, and somebody comes along with the idea that, well, if you'll just go out and do your witnessing, that'll straighten everything out in your life. Or if you'll just launch on this 5-year Bible reading course, that'll straighten everything out in your life. Or if you will give your tithe every week or month, that'll straighten your life out. If you'll have family devotions, that'll straighten it out. I mean, everybody's got a gimmick. Just follow my system and it'll straighten your spiritual life out. And I'm saying just eat three squares a day. You know, just do the things that are here to do. To pray, to read the Word. No big through the Bible in a year kind of thing. Just read the Word. Just get it and read some of it. Take a verse a day if you want it. Exposure to the Word. And prayer, fellowship with the Lord's people. These are the things that are vital to your growth. Now, all of this coming out of the phrase, Paul says, I ceaselessly make mention of you in my prayers. Paul saw the value of the prayer factor in his ministry for the people that he was dealing with. There's no substitute for that, to pray for one another. That's why after every one of our lessons, we stop and we pray together. Now, the Lord hears these prayers. We don't go into long prayer sessions here. Even the Lord himself said that we aren't heard for our much speaking. But if you offer a simple request here in the evening, the Lord hears that request. We don't have to have you say it and then have to pray it. We come and we share these requests together. The Lord hears it. He knows what's on your heart. He sees you're here and he sees things in your heart that you may not even know to ask about. So you come under sort of a double blessing here. Not only do you hear the word, but also there's a point here where Jesus says, where two of you are gathered together, I'm in the midst. I don't know that you could go off in the canyon here alone and ignore the body of Christ and get that kind of help. I don't think you could. I don't mean that you couldn't pray alone sometimes, but I mean if you thought, if that was the way you were getting your help and you were to the exclusion of the body of believers, I don't think that you could do it. The Lord does not give us private pipelines that do not somehow include the body of believers.
I commonly recommend to someone who might ask a question about fellowship in the normal churches here today, in the local churches, even though there's a lot of misinformation, you may not agree with what is said and the practices involved.
Oh, I think we have to find a fellowship where we can get it. Oh, yes. Wherever they can find their fellowship, that's fine with me. It's obvious that in all the cities of this country, there are not groups that we would find the most ideal, but you get it where you can. I think the Lord has to guide you in that. Most people in the Bible studies go to some other fellowship on Sundays, some other church. That's common. I'm not sure that I could say, on the other hand, that a person that couldn't find such a place, and there are people in areas that have sought and sought for something and there's nothing that they could find that really met their need, and they, for the most part, got their help at the Bible study. So I couldn't go the other route and say that if you couldn't find a church on Sunday to fellowship in, that the Lord would not honor your attendance here. But I would say, on the other hand, most people in these Bible studies go to churches of some kind or another on Sunday. It's just difficult to find fellowship where you can be left alone to fellowship with the Lord and to pursue your life with Christ without being drawn into the system, the program, you think. Sometimes people have to face the problem of being regarded as second-rate citizens if they're not into the program. It is a difficult question because there are churches and churches and churches. We have a service on every Sunday, and chapel service. The word church is a problem because it denotes so many things. Considering late things, you may be referring to some modernistic assembly where a homosexual person is the pastor. Or you may find a religious science group. On the pages of our Sunday papers, you've got so many advertisements of the religious science groups that are exactly set up the same way that the advertisements for the local Baptist church or the Presbyterian church. It's difficult for the average person to distinguish, discriminate. So I have to say this, wherever the Lord's people are meeting together in a regular way, there's a part of the body of Christ there. There are some of these that are highly organized and some that are not organized at all. There are some of these assemblies that are much tied with a particular denomination and are doing a great deal for the Lord and serving the people well, and they can hardly object to that. There are groups that decry organization, that try to stay unorganized and maybe doing a disservice to the Lord. So you see, all you can say is this: out of the context of the scripture, you have to say that wherever the people of God come together, the Christians, the children of Christ, wherever they come together to worship Him in a regularly established sense, you have a body of believers. You can call it a church, or you can call it an assembly. Call it what you will.